Languages have their unique and peculiar characteristics. The English language has borrowed words and phrases from many other languages, and some languages are more precise than others. What will be the language of the millennium? What will happen as far as the use of language and communication? I want to examine this subject today. As I mentioned, English has its challenges. There are some words that have very divergent meanings, depending on the application. Some words are pronounced the same way, but spelled differently. You have R-O-A-D, road, R-O-D-E, road. You have wrote, R-O-T-E, and W-O-W-R-O-T-E, wrote. Probably all of us have used what we thought was an understood little colloquialism or figure of speech, but someone has taken it wrong. That's happened to me and gotten myself in trouble because they were assuming one thing and I was assuming something else. And so sometimes there can be hurt feelings and challenges. Sometimes things can get very humorous. Helga said, "I wonder why they took Lawrence Welk off the TV." And Lena said, "I suppose because there was too much sex and violence." Okay, sex does sound like sex and violence like violins, yes. And Helga said, I bought this dress for a ridiculous figure. And Kari said, "Well, you said it, not me." And then Lars asked Ole, "Why did you wear two jackets while painting this house?" And Ole said, "Well, the directions said to put on two coats." I hope Mr. Giese will forgive me for mentioning Ole and Lena again. Let's face it, English is a crazy language. There's no egg and eggplant. There's not ham and hamburger, unless they've doctored it up. There's not apple or pine and pineapple. English muffins weren't invented in England. French fries in France. We take English for granted, but if we explore its paradoxes, we find that quicksand can work slowly. Boxing rings are square. And a guinea pig is neither from Guinea nor is it a pig. We've all read, especially decades ago, we've read instructions about certain devices that were, you know, made in another country, and, you know, the wording can be very awkward. Some words in our language are pronounced differently and spelled differently, but sound the same. The bandage was wound around the wound, spelled the same. The farm was used to produce produce. The dump was so full that it had to refuse more refuse. And since there is no time like the present, he thought it was time to present the present. So all of those words sound the same, but they've got a little different meaning. Well, if teachers taught, why didn't preachers prot? And if a vegetarian eats vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? Just some of the little challenges about this crazy English language. And so the title of today's message is Language and Communication in the Kingdom Age. Number one, we're going to review the regathering, especially of the house of Judah, to be the nucleus, the model of a transformed people for the rest of the world. Two, we're going to look at the possibility of having one worldwide language in the thousand-year period. Three, then we're going to go on to explore purifying communication during the millennium. We'll continue to do that. That's been touched on really already, in yesterday especially. But one thing I believe will remain no matter what language it is, there will be humor. You got to have humor, don't you? Now, the book of Acts contains an interesting statement that has been read by Mr. Giese, may have some implications about maybe a one world language. Let's go to Acts 3:19. Peter says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Certainly a message that will go forth from Jerusalem to the whole world. A message of turn to God, turn away from the past way of life and turn to God. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We are able to enter a type of the times of refreshing in this life. Of course, we would capture that at the Feast of Tabernacles. But as we live God's way, there is a refreshment there. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. He's still there, still awaiting his return, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What condition will things be restored to? Will there be a point in time that they are brought back to? Will it be a restoration as prophesied, predicted, you know, in the Bible? Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary about this says the Greek noun rendered restitution or restoration in the New King James does not elsewhere occur in the New Testament. The verb from which it is derived occurs 8 times. It means properly to restore a thing to its former situation, as restoring a sprained or dislocated limb to its former soundness. Hence, it is used to restore or to heal in the New Testament. More about that a little bit later. We will be looking at an interesting statement in the book of Zephaniah. But first, I want to go to the book of Joel. Review a very fascinating prophetic scenario. We know that prophecy predicts that the people of the tribes of Israel, if they continue their lawless ways in abandoning God, will demand that God will have to take strong action. And they will again be scattered into a condition of captivity where God is going to be working with them. But God will bring them back. Joel 3 and verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." This is not referring to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but a time that is encompassed by the period called the Day of the Lord. And so God will begin to bring back Judah and those of Jerusalem. Verse 2, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." So a time when God is beginning to bring especially some of Judah back, they will be there, at least a portion, when he gathers the nations to Jerusalem. We'll go back to Joel 3 in just a little bit. Let's go to Zechariah 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Many places that talk about this gathering of a number of nations as Satan, the beast, the false prophet, move the armies of earth to come to that area to confront the one who has returned at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. God, in a sense, says, "Okay, Satan, give me your best shot. You are no match for me. I'm going to put down this rebellion. and then we're going to have a new government that takes control. Verse 4, Zechariah 12, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I will open my eyes in the house of Judah, will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. And that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples in the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Yes, maybe these things have happened in the past in the type, but they're going to happen just before Christ sets up the 1,000 years. Let's go back to Joel now. Joel 3:9. When Christ returns, the seventh trumpet is blown. The saints are resurrected. Those remaining alive are transformed. They will not immediately go to the Mount of Olives, because the bowls of wrath will be poured out one after the other. That will take some time. Probably during the trumpet plagues, during those bowls of wrath, God will have been bringing back a forerunner of his people, especially those of the house of David and those of Judah, back to Jerusalem. Joel 3:9, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near." You know, as we read in verse 2, gathering those nations. "Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord." Revelation 19, Christ comes with his armies to confront these who have been gathered. As Revelation 16 tells us, they will be marshaled at the hill of Megiddo. Then the armies will move from there toward Jerusalem. Verse 12, "Let the nations be wakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. Stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." Others are claiming it. Oh, the Jews have never had a presence there. But God says, this is my mountain. "Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again." Revelation 14:18-20. Talks about this decimation of these armies, and it's going to be a mighty group. Revelation 14:18. "Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. He cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth," similar to the language in Joel 3, "for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. God is going to crush these armies who are defying him. Verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a lot of blood. Outside the city, the implication would be outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, Joel talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I don't know that there is a specific valley that was named that. I could be wrong, but I'm not aware of that. But I believe it harkens to the circumstances during the life of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Enemies were gathered around Jerusalem, defying the God of Israel, defying them. But Jehoshaphat said, I can't deal with this on my own. God, you are going to have to give us the victory. In verse 3, he sought the Lord, proclaimed a fast. And then as you read verses 14 through 17, God told them, you go out with the ark, go out with the people, but you are not going to have to fight. I will take care of them. And God supernaturally took care of those armies, just as he will at the end of the age. So that probably that reference to the Valley of Jehoshaphat reminds them of that time. Those who have been scattered will have been humbled. They will have finally sought the Lord. And he will be their champion. He will win their battles. And they will humbly turn to him. Joel 3:18, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. God will bring about awesome healing and restoration. Let's go now to Zephaniah. I mentioned we'd be going there as we set the stage here to understand the context of Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. Zephaniah 3, 8, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour in them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Again, the events that we read about in Joel 3, Zechariah 12. Now, verse 9, Zephaniah 3, 9, at that time, that God deals with the enemies, the time when he has brought back a forerunner to be added to as the years progress of his scattered peoples. Zephaniah 3:9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. I guess I have taken this to be a pure language, that God will restore the earth to one language, as Acts 3 intimated, a restoration of things. Was there a time when the earth had one language? Of course, you're aware of that in Genesis 11. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. I would think the pre-flood world had one language as well. Certainly in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve spoke the same language and they could speak with the Eternal. Will the restoration be to conditions similar to that in the Garden of Eden? With everyone speaking the same language, there can be benefits and drawbacks. At the Tower of Babel, God said, wow, human beings made in his image with fabulous minds, probably better than ours now. We've degenerated a little bit. God could see the technology that maybe they were thinking of planning, devising, building. So, no, we're going to have to slow this thing down. And so he scattered them. Verse 7, Genesis 11, come, let us go down there, confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So from that time, there were all sorts of different languages. Once Christ deals with these rebels in Jerusalem, and begins the nucleus of his kingdom that will start small and spread throughout the earth. It'll be a benefit for everyone to speak the same language, to communicate the message more clearly. Who knows what technological advances will be made during the 1,000 years in the area of energy. I mean, we have fabulous technological devices now for communication. Who knows what will yet develop? What will be that one language? What will be that purified language? You know, I really don't know. Maybe it will be some kind of ancient Hebrew tongue. What was the language that Adam and Eve spoke, the pre-flood world? I'm not aware of any archaeological findings that can be, you know, absolutely dated pre-flood. Maybe there are, and I'm not aware of those. Languages evolve and change. Words evolve and change meanings. I have once this pure language is going to be one that's going to be very consistent, very stable. Back in 1675, 9 years after the terrible fire in London, Sir Christopher Wren laid the first foundation stone in what was to be his greatest architectural enterprise, building St. Paul's Cathedral. It took him 35 long years to complete this task. When it was done, he waited breathlessly for the reaction of Her Majesty Queen Anne. And after Queen Anne was shown carefully through the structure, she summed up her feelings for the architecture in 3 words. It is awful. It is amusing. It is artificial. And of course, we would say, wow, I guess that bombed. But Sir Christopher Wren, his biographer, says that on hearing these words, he heaved a sigh of relief, bowed gratefully before his sovereign. How could this be? The explanation is simple. In 1710, the word awful meant awe-inspiring. The word amusing meant amazing. And the word artificial meant artistic. And so to our ears, you know, those words have changed their meaning and what they create in our mental image. Languages change. I have a hunch that there's going to be a much more stable language at that time. Again, English has its little quirks. Here's some oxymorons. A resident alien. Plastic glasses. A civil war. Authentic reproduction. How about a limited lifetime warranty? Small crowd. Non-dairy creamer. Let's examine another prophecy that refers to the purification of language in the 1,000 years. Hosea 1, first of the minor prophets, the megaloth. Hosea 1:10. Hosea 1:10, yet number the children of Israel. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Certainly, you know, in our times, the people of Israel have greatly populated in many nations. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Hosea goes on to describe the changes in attitude and behavior, the mindset, the heart of those who have been called out of the nations to return to their original homeland, the land of Canaan. Hosea 2:14. Let's look at Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there. The valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, no longer call me master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. They shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Mr. Giese mentioned this in Isaiah 11. Here's another reference to a change in the nature, especially of the wild beasts, the fowl. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Certainly, this is that same time. God says, you are not going to be calling the names of the days of the week by the pagan names. You know, sun worship, Monday, you know, moon day, Wednesday, Woden's day, one of the Norse gods, Thursday, Thor's day, Friday, Freya's day. We have a January after the god Janus, you know, had two faces looking back and looking forward. Now God is going to give them the names he chooses that will not be recalling these pagan names. Remember when Daniel and his three friends were brought to Babylon? They tried to Babylonianize them. They gave them the Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But their original names had the names of God in them. But these new names had the names of the gods of Babylon. But they resisted. They resisted, you know, being influenced by the food they were given. They did not bow down to the gods, and they held fast. Such tremendous examples of faithfulness. We are going to have a cleansing of words and names and a purifying of the language. God's commandments will be taught. They will be practiced. How will some of those influence communication and purifying language and communication during that time? Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Not going to be combining God's name and pagan names, or taking that name in vain, just frivolously saying it. Even euphemisms will be eliminated. Expressions, you know, that take the name of Jesus Christ lightly, gee, gosh, geez, dadburn. People will be told, no, don't use those expressions. Of course, whatever that language is, well, if it'll be similar to that, I don't know. We'll see. But certainly we should be practicing these things now, to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, to revere that name and respect what that name stands for. Another commandment, fifth commandment, Exodus 20, 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Children will be properly corrected when they talk back to their parents, when they use insulting language and ugly words of disrespect. But parents will learn to set the example. Instead of getting angry and labeling them and calling them by names, they will patiently instruct and correct. They will set the example of self-control. And so they will use loving words to show this is the way. There'll be proper respect for authority and those in positions of authority. Those in those positions will use that opportunity to build up, to serve, to lead by example rather than take advantage by the use of deception and lies. The ninth commandment will certainly come into play. Exodus 20, 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What a change this will be. But we have so many frivolous lawsuits in our culture, and claims are made, and outlandish things claims. You know, remember the person who got hot coffee and sued McDonald's because the coffee was hot. Well, that's what I thought coffee is supposed to be. I like my coffee hot. How many courts have people claiming to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and then proceed to have a spiel of all sorts of mistruths? We look at the present political process. We see sound bites are used, things are taken out of context, misstatements are used and magnified. Let's go to Zephaniah 3 again. Zephaniah 3, continuing there, and verse 11. Zephaniah 3:11, continuing this time of a restoration of a pure language. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me, because they will change. For then I will take from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And so as they enter that very personal and spiritual relationship of the new covenant, they will have been humbled, and they will want to seek the Lord and his laws. They will want to change their ways, turn from pride, arrogance, lies, and deceit, and humbly speak the truth. In today's world, the leaders will say outlandish things, promise the moon, Rolls Royce in every garage. I'm going to fix everything and we're going to be right this time. And they make promises they cannot deliver. Now, a number of politicians sincerely have good intentions, and I think are trying to make things better. Others seem like they're always running for office. Don't you get tired of 24/7 round the year political campaigning? It won't be that way then. We have, many of you use the internet, use email. My inbox is loaded with phishing scams. You know, phishing. You have won $10 million. And you've won this lottery and that lottery. If every one of those were true, I'd have all the wealth in the world. But of course, they are phishing, F-I-S-I-N-G, for my passwords, my bank account numbers, and trying to get a hold of my wealth. And so you've got these scammers. We have horrible deceptions where women, younger women, are promised, oh, you're going to have a new job. You're going to have a wonderful opportunity. We're going to transport you to this country. But when they are taken, they're taken captive. And they're forced into the sex trade industry, into prostitution. Your heart goes out to those who've been victimized by such hideous laws and such horrible behavior. We have the used car salesman jokes. Now, I think many car salesmen are honest, you know, and trying to do the best for the customer. I bought a used car in 1996. It was an old '88, had about 80,000 on it. I now have almost 300,000 miles on it, still chugging along. So that was a good salesman. But back when I was married, I bought a used car. And the salesman said, well, it doesn't have many miles on it, only like, 20,000 miles. It broke down on our honeymoon, which a nice place, time to do it, right? And so I had to have some repairs done, during the honeymoon. And when I got back, I then became a shade tree mechanic. But it didn't have a shade tree. Out there in the hot, big, sandy sun. Now I was misled about the status of that car. In the age of a pure language, there will be a not conflicting confusion of religious messages. There will be one way, not competing religions. Everyone claiming to be right. And then, of course, today we have some always lead to the same end. You just have to be spiritual. Tune in to the collective consciousness of those who've gone on to whatever. No, there will be one way, the way of God. There will be one Lord, one King. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day I shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. There will be one world government, not competing philosophies, not different types of governments, each trying to take control of the world. God will put down that final beast-like system that will be abusing mankind. Just let's review briefly in Daniel 2:44. And we look forward to these verses being fulfilled. When Christ will come with his saints, take over the reins of government. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All of the conflicting lies, distortions, abuses, those will be swept away. And Christ will come as that caring and loving and yet consistent and strong king. Daniel 7:27. Then the kingdoms and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There will be one standard, one set of laws. You know, not all sorts of conflicting and strange mass of laws. Look at our IRS system. How many of you love to fill out your income taxes? You know, most of you probably get someone else to do it. I still do my own. But I think, oh no, what's new this year? It's such a challenge dealing with the mass of do's and don'ts. I'm sure it's going to be simpler at that time. You know, the people of earth will come to see that what has happened in Jerusalem is producing wonderful things, abundance, harmony, peace. They'll come up there to learn of those ways. And God's way of life will be brought to the nations. They will learn how to keep the feasts of the Lord, not Jewish feasts. They will learn the language that God wants to give to them to then communicate as one world. They will learn how to treat one another properly and to talk with one another in a proper way. Let's go to Ezekiel 20:34. Ezekiel 20:34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You know, this is an interesting expression, pass under the rod. Adam Clark makes the following comment. This alludes to the custom of tithing the sheep. He takes it from the rabbis, the rabbins. The sheep were all penned. The shepherd stood at the door of the fold, where only one sheep could come out at once. He had in his hand a rod dipped in vermilion. And as they came out, he counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, then 10. Marked it with a rod. This is the tenth that was set apart for the Lord. Does this imply, as God has to deal with rebellious Israel, that one-tenth will be left for the Lord to come to Jerusalem to be restored? I don't know. We have a statement in Amos 5:3. Amos 5:3, for thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. I hope that many don't have to lose their life because they refuse to listen to God, refuse to submit to Him, refuse to humble Him, to humble themselves before Him. Certainly it's a warning for us. God is judging His people. He is making a separation, as Ezekiel 8 brings out, those who were for the Lord, who sighed and cried over the abominations, they're going to be spared. Let us humbly seek the Lord. Let us continue to grow in grace and in knowledge. Been mentioned by a number, we're a work in progress. We all have our shortcomings. God allows us to see them in His mercy. Sometimes I pray, God, please don't give up on me. I am not going to give up on you. You're not going to give up on him. We are going to persevere in putting our trust in God as he purifies us, as he works with his people. Ezekiel 36, verse 23. Ezekiel 36, 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, said the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Boy, when they hear of these mighty armies being just crushed, and a mighty one coming, who means business, those who refuse to obey him are going to be dealt with very strongly. Verse 24, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Some claim that, well, the Bible doesn't say that the people of Israel will be scattered at the end and be regathered. It does. We've just read it several times. But then verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Again, another reference to the new covenant, where the Spirit of God comes into those who surrender to him, who repent, who accept the great king as their ruler and also as their savior. And they recognize that of and by themselves, they're nothing. They can't please God. They need the power of God. And they will have been humbled. They will have a change of heart. And they will want to communicate with God properly and with one another. God will imprint his laws and awful attitude in the minds of those who have humbly come to trust in him. As Howard Davis brought out, God will put his spiritual DNA in the minds to become like God's mind. God's word gives us some high standards to use language properly and communicate properly with one another. Notice Proverbs 12, 17. The book of Proverbs is filled with instruction, correction, guidance. So many things to learn from this book. Just notice a few verses, Proverbs 12, 17. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but is false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Who are the wise? The tongue of the wise promotes health. There are those who trust in the Lord. The prophet Daniel was contrasted with the magicians and the wise men of the court of Nebuchadnezzar. That they had their human wisdom, their access to spirits, but they knew nothing compared to Daniel. He was recognized by the queen, that faithful knight of Daniel 5, and called him a man in your kingdom, a woman is the spirit of the holy God. His wisdom, his understanding came from the Lord. Notice an interesting statement in Daniel 12, certainly a setting at the time of the end, the time of the day of the Lord, the challenges of Israel. Daniel 12 and verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Verse 10, many shall be purified, made white and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The wise shall understand the flow of events, the plan of God revealed in his holy days. They will understand what God intends for us in interacting with one another, how to love one another, how to use words that heal, words that build up, words that will be like those that God will bring about the purified language in 1,000 years. The Apostle Paul penned some wonderful descriptions of holy and pure communication. Mr. Giese referred to this yesterday, Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29 is some very high standards. It really takes examining ourselves. It takes a commitment to grow in those things of God, to apply these words. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, have any of you ever had a corrupt word proceed out of your mouth during this past year? I suppose we all have. But only what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, that it would participate in God's grace, His undeserved kindness and pardon and encouragement and presence, that we could be like God. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we push it away? How do we block the power we need to be transformed? Verse 31, by bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, the list that Mr. Giese showed, very good contrasting lists of right communication versus that which hurts and damages. Let these things be put away from you with all malice. Colossians 3 is a similar list. Let's just turn there briefly. Colossians 3. And let's pick it up with verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. When do we have real peace of mind? When we know that we're on the right track. We're practicing God's standards. We don't have guilt. Oh, no. I've done this wrong and I've done that wrong. And, you know, we don't have peace of mind then. We have peace of mind when we confidently practice God's way and let Him work through us. And so, as a result, there's a recognition of one body, a unity. God is going to build a fabulous unity in 1,000 years. It's going to be so awesome. Let us be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This will be the standard of communication. It's our standard now. Let us practice this way. Let us model this. Let us become experts in communicating this way, that we can teach this to others. Now, in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, Paul leads from these instructions to a very important relationship, the relationship of husband and wife, that is such an important institution that God created way back in the Garden of Eden. And he gives instruction to husbands and wives, to both of them together. And I think this is going to have to be so powerfully instructed in the world tomorrow. There's so many cultures in this world where there's not a right balance. Women are treated as things, as inferior. There's not the right respect with the husband to his wife, and then as a result, the wife to her husband. There will have to be a lot of education to make these things right. In the moments I have, a few minutes at the end of this message, I want to direct you to some information by, I believe, a very skilled and knowledgeable marriage counselor. He's written a number of books, His Needs, Her Needs, Dr. Willard Harley. And a lot of information can be found on his marriagebuilders.com website. I encourage you to write down marriagebuilders.com. On that website, I believe If you've never been there, have never investigated these things, husbands and wives, you can find information to build up your marriage, improve your communication. I'm going to look at just three of his basic concepts. Number one, the love bank. Says we all have a love bank, and people either make deposits in it or withdrawals from it. When people do things that make us feel good, feel positive, feel validated, appreciated, our account is built up. And when they make us feel bad, disrespected, and rejected, love units are withdrawn. You know, God is love. He has made the biggest deposit that could be made in the love bank. He gave his only son. We didn't deserve it. He gave that sacrifice to us. He set the example. 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God took the initiative. He loved us. He sent that message of love. Are you waiting for someone else to make a deposit in your love bank? Why don't you take the initiative and make a deposit in theirs? Be encouraging. Build them up. Understand what will make them feel appreciated. Let's go to the second basic concept, meeting the most important emotional needs. Dr. Harley says, what is an emotional need? It is a craving that, when satisfied, leaves you with a feeling of happiness and contentment. When unsatisfied, leaves you with a feeling of unhappiness and frustration. On his website, you can download an emotional needs questionnaire. I challenge you, husbands and wives, to have the courage to do that. And also download another questionnaire I will get to you in just a minute. Dr. Harley, with his years of counseling couples, was able to develop a 90% success rate in dealing with troubled marriages. That's pretty good. He found that there are a consistent list of those emotional needs, that things that need to be met for a person to feel like, hey, this other person cares for me. But an interesting thing was found that if you rank the most important ones for wives from 1 to 10, it's sort of the opposite of husbands. And so you can assume, well, this is what will make them, you know, will meet their emotional needs. You can't assume. Yeah, I know women claim to be mind readers. But, you know, there's a little sort of a intuition. But Dr. Harley says, I want you to list your most important emotional needs and let your spouse know. Communicate them specifically. Yes, in right kind of language. Let's look at the next concept. Avoiding love busters. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Dr. Harley says, love busters are your habits that cause your spouse to be unhappy. Whenever you engage in one of them, you withdraw love units from your love bank account. Here's a list of those on his list: selfish demands, disrespectful judgments, labeling, angry outbursts, dishonesty, annoying habits, independent behavior. I challenge you to go to the site, marriagebuilders.com, download the Love Busters questionnaire. Maybe your spouse doesn't have any love busters. I know I did. As a married person in my 34 years with my precious Anne, I can look back and identify some love busters. And maybe she had one or two as well. But why not fill that out with sincerity and honesty? Let your spouse know, here are the things that are withdrawing love units, that are separating us, that are impeding us from having the romantic love. How many of you husbands and wives like to have romantic love? No hands are going up. I know, that's a no-brainer. Dr. Harley says, and I believe it, I can look back. You know, I didn't totally blow it. My wife and I had a great relationship. We had our moments where we had to work through some differences and sometimes talk till 2 or 3 in the morning, but then we made up. Making up is so nice. And so these are some principles that, you know, are some practical things that I give to you. I bring them up to counsel the couples that I counsel for marriage because I can see they work. But they won't work unless you try them, unless you put them into action. Brethren, we have reviewed the prophetic scenario where God is going to purify his people, purge the rebels, that there's going to be a forerunner of the house of Judah especially that'll be brought back, that God will protect them. He will decimate the armies that have come to destroy them and confront the great king. There'll be a new kid on the block who's got all the marbles, and he's in charge. He's going to get law and order established, but then he's going to send forth a way of life that will bring such wonderful feelings of joy, peace, abundance, harmony. Yes, there is likely to be one universal worldwide language. I'm not going to say I know what it is. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, it's going to be the right one. It will be a language of clarity, stability. Things will be clear. But then communication will be purified. People will learn to talk to one another in a respectful, a loving, a way that builds up, like we've had at the feast here. This has been so wonderful being here. I've made some very nice friends, and so wonderful being here with you. Thanks for letting me be a little silly with my Elvis thing. But may God pour his Spirit out upon you. May he prepare you for his awesome kingdom and see you through to the end. Let us hold on. Don't give up. Endure to the end. We've got to be part of this fabulous restoration.